Chapter 15 of John's Gospel, then, please, and we'll just read a few verses in the beginning. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean to the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that he bear much fruit, so shall he be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, the simple division of this particular chapter, two sections of this chapter, down to verse 17, the Lord is the subject as the disciples and their Lord, for it is the relationship with himself to them which is the subject. But after verse 17, in verse 18, you notice the statement, if the world hates you, and in the rest of the chapter what you have is the relationship of the disciples and the world. So it's the disciples and the Lord, the disciples in the world. All that we're going to look at is the first part of that section which deals with the vine. Now, at this particular stage, they've left the upper room. I take it that must be so, because the last verse in chapter 14 says, arise, let us go hence. And that would mean that they were leaving the room itself. And as they leave the room, this is the discourse on the way, the Lord Jesus says, I am the vine, the true one, the genuine one. Now, that's language is very interesting because he is drawing a distinction between himself and something else. I am the vine, the true one. And perhaps it was that as they went out into the street in Jerusalem, perhaps there may have been something which brought that to his mind. It was Passover time. The city would be lit by the great candelabra of the temple, besides which it was full Passover moon. And on the temple would have been emblazoned the great symbol of Israel, which is the vine. And it may have been that was there, obvious to them as they walked down the street, And he might have drawn attention to it and said, well, I am the vine, the true one. For after all, Israel was, in the Old Testament, described as the vine. For in the Old Testament, you find this description of Israel as the vine, but always with the idea of degeneracy. Let's turn for a moment just to check that out. And let's turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah, where is one of the big references to this particular figure. Isaiah chapter 5, and the beginning of the chapter. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered up the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. And built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And I'll go too. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take it out, take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged. There shall be come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that rain nor rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Now, if you read, you don't have to turn to it now, because we won't need to do, but if you read in the second chapter of Jeremiah, again you get the same picture. And when you read again in the prophecy of Isaiah, the 10th chapter, you have the picture once more of a degenerate plant. And so here in the Old Testament, you've got the picture of Israel as the vine, and the prophecy of Isaiah explains that. But it is always this picture of degeneracy which comes through in the Old Testament. Now, in point of fact, of course, in point of time, in relation to the passages we are looking at, the Lord Jesus had recently told a parable which concerned the vineyard. It was in the days shortly before the cross, and he was in the temple. And you will remember he told the parable of the wicked husbandman who had a vineyard. Interesting the connection of that, because they had come to him and they had said, "By what authority do you do these things?" He had said, as I think I explained the other night, "Well, I'll answer your question." He'd cleansed the temple, of course. "By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority?" "I'll answer your question if you answer mine. John's baptism from heaven or from men? Where did John get his authority from?" Of course, he wouldn't answer it, and he didn't feel obligated to answer them, men who were morally dishonest. He didn't answer it because to say it was from heaven would have acknowledged his claims. To say it's from men, they feared the people who thought that John, believed that John was a prophet. And so the Lord turns to them, and he hasn't answered them. But then, of course, there's a chapter break, unfortunately, in the text, but he turns and starts to tell a story to the people. And the story is the parable of what we call the wicked husbandmen, the wicked vine dressers. And do you remember what the story says? That the owner is God, and the vineyard is Israel, sent to the keepers of the vineyard, and they are the leaders of the people. He sent to them prophet after servant after servant. Some they ill-treated, some they killed, some they stoned. And he is talking, of course, of the picture of his sending of prophet after prophet to Israel. And then, he said, last of all, having one son as well beloved, he said, "I'll send him." And he sent him. And they said, "This is the heir, come let's slay him." Now, do you notice what he's doing? They had asked, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" And in the parable he's given the answer. "I am the sent son. I am the heir. My authority comes from the Father because he sent me." And so he gives the answer to it. You remember what happened in the parable? They threw him out of the vineyard. Of course, that's exactly what they did, wasn't it? The vineyard is Israel. They delivered him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. But of course, what God was seeking when in the parable was this. He was sending his servants, and finally he sent his beloved son. And what he was seeking was fruit. And he didn't get any. Now, in contrast to all that, the Lord Jesus here says that he is the true vine, the genuine one, the very essence of spiritual life and fruitfulness. Now, the vine is a symbol of fruitfulness, making glad the heart of man. Lord Jesus was a symbol of all moral and spiritual fruitfulness, making glad the heart of God. One thing with Israel was Israel had failed to produce fruit. And now in this particular passage, the Lord Jesus makes known the secret of true fruitfulness. And what is the secret of true fruitfulness? The secret is living union with Christ. Living union with the vine. Now, interesting, the Lord Jesus had said in the parable of the wicked husbandman that the owner was his father. That's the picture. And when you look at the Gospels, you have, in fact, three sort of pictures told by the Lord Jesus. You have the parable of the wicked husbandman. And the owner of the vineyard was seeking fruit, and he didn't get any. You have the barren fig tree. The tree is different, and of course these trees have a slightly different import in relation to Israel. The barren fig tree. And the tree failed to bear fruit again. The man went looking for fruit. The owner went looking for fruit, and the dresser said, well, it's not borne fruit these 3 years. Leave it alone this year. If it doesn't bear fruit, cut it down. And there it was, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus in the third year of his public ministry. As a result of the rejection of Christ, ultimately, the fig tree was cut down. And here is the story of the vine. Now in the first two, he comes to Israel. And he's seeking fruit in the parable of the wicked husbandman. He's seeking fruit in the parable of the barren fig tree. And again in chapter 15, he's seeking fruit. But he's not seeking fruit now of Israel. He is seeking fruit of you and me. Because you and I are in the vine. For you and I are in Christ. And here it is not so much a picture of Israel he has in mind. This is a picture of our relationship to him. So the Father is seeking fruit. Now, in chapter 4 of this Gospel, the Father seeks something else. In chapter 4 of this Gospel, the Father is seeking worshippers. Those that worship him in spirit and in truth. Father seeketh such to worship him. But here, he is seeking fruit. Disappointed in the first two illustrations I've used. What now the vine and its branches? Now, it's important for us then to discover how fruit is produced. And fruitfulness, the Lord Jesus tells us here, is the result of abiding in the vine. Because if we are separated from him, apart from him, we can't bear fruit. So fruitfulness is the result of abiding in the vine. Now, you and I are united to Christ as branches to the trunk. And as branches derive sap from the trunk, so disciples, believers, derive life from Christ. No life, no fruitfulness. No continuance in conscious fellowship with the vine, no fruit. The Lord says here in verse 5, without me you can do nothing. Now, sometimes that is quoted, and it seems to imply when the person quotes it that unless we have Christ helping us, we can do nothing. Well, that is true, of course, but it's not what he's saying here. Because what he's saying without me is not simply what we understand in the way I just explained it. But
without me, me means apart from me, or severed from me. Because apart from him or severed from him, we are cut off from the vital supply of sap and life, which helps to bear fruit.
And so it's, the picture is there. Now, the vital thing which we need to know is what is abiding. What is abiding in Christ? Abiding, of course, is that action of ours when we have laid aside all our own wisdom, all our own merits, all our own efforts, and we are simply rested and derived all that we have in faith on Christ. We abide in him. But then if we are abiding in him, what sort of evidences are there of us abiding in him? What in the statements the Lord Jesus is making are giving us evidences that we abide in him? Let's now look, shall we, at verse 7. And there are a few I want to draw your attention to. One of the evidences of abiding in him is that his words abide in us. Verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now, in Hebrew literature, very often the writing was a sort of parallelism. And the first statement said something, and the second statement said the same thing, but in different words. And the second statement normally equated to the first statement. So if you look at it in that particular way here in verse 7, you abide in me, which is the same, he says, as my words abiding in you. Now, what does it mean, his words abiding in us? One thing it does not mean is that we have a quick, precursory reading of his word before we dash out to work and swallow our piece of toast on the way out. It's not that sort of abiding in his word that he has in mind. What he has here is of a man whose mind and desires and his affections are being steeped in the truth which is master thought. It is no simple, just quick reading of God's word which he has in mind. He has in mind rather the idea which the apostle expressed when he said, let the word of God dwell in you richly. And if there's anything I would encourage any young men to do, and I'm so good, glad to see young men at this conference, it is to let the word of God dwell in you richly. You see, one of the things which distresses me, certainly in Britain, is that we see fewer and fewer young men coming through to teach and preach the word of God. And one of the things which is necessary for that is that we imbibe and steep ourselves in the great truth that the Master taught. Now secondly, the second thing is that we must abide in his love. Now let's look at verses 9 and 10. Another evidence is that we abide in his love. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Abide, continue ye, that is, in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, look what the Lord Jesus said, as my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, abide in my love. So he claims, first of all, to be, in a very unique sense, the object of the Father's love, as my Father hath loved me. And then he claims, says afterwards, that he is able to love us deeply and as truly and as purely and as eternally as his Father. Even so have I loved you. And what he says, abide in my love. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I don't think for one moment it means that we've got to struggle and make every effort to abide in his love. I don't think that's the picture. Because he was making no struggle to abide in the love of his Father. It was as natural as could be. It naturally flowed upon him. So what does he mean here then? I don't think it has is so much the idea of the continuance and the attitude of love to him, though we love him because he first loved us. But rather here, it's the sweet, sacred atmosphere of his love to us, in the enjoyment of that love to us. We're not in that sense to evoke that love, but we are to enjoy it. Now, perhaps I can explain that a little better by telling you an incident. There is a book about one of the very saintly and godly brethren in Britain, and it tells us that when he came to the end of his days, and he travelled extensively through the world, he was bedridden. And somebody came to see him. He was still working and still writing notes and still writing some articles, but he was in bed and he couldn't get out. And the visitor talked to him and he said, you know, I can't go out to serve my Lord as formerly. I'm here. But he said, I just lie here quietly and I let him love me. That's it. The continuance in the enjoyment of his love. And then again he says in verse 10 again, we must keep, he says that we keep his commandments. That's another evidence of abiding in him, that we keep his commandments. Now what's the secret of obedience? Well, love is the secret of obedience. If you love me, he has said, has he not? Keep my obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. And obedience is that by which we show that we are continuing in his love. Notice the claim he makes here, please, in verse 10. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. In other words, here he is claiming absolute and perfect and complete conformity with God's will. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments. He is claiming after that, and I abide in his love. So he is claiming, consequently, a perfectly uninterrupted communion with the Father's love. Now, would the best man who ever lived, if only a man, have dared to make such a claim? Of course not. You see, this is the utterance of someone who was conscious of no sin. Someone who possessed a humanity that knew not one single hint of a film of separation between himself and his Father. We are to keep his commandments. Now what do we mean by that then? I suggest to you that we mean a little more than outward conformity. I say that because I have been convinced over years that there are people, Christians, who outwardly conform and give the appearance of being right, and yet inside their hearts are rebellious and far from God. It is possible to look to be conforming, and yet at heart to be far from God. So when he says here to keep his commandments, He is not meaning outward conformity by action. What he is meaning is that there's the inward harmony of the will so that we do his will. And there's a bowing of our whole nature before him so that we accept his commandments to do. Now, what's going to be the result of abiding then? Well, let's have a look and see if we can get the answer from that. I want to give three answers to that. The first one of the first result is abounding fruitfulness. Look at verse 8 with me again. Here is my Father glorified, that he bear much fruit. Verse 7, he has said, you notice, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. And now he goes on to say in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that he bear much fruit, so shall he be my disciples. Now, fruit is the result of living union with the vine. And you notice here that there's a gradation, if I can put it that way, because he talks in verse 2 of fruit. And he talks in verse 2 again of more fruit. Then in verse 5, he talks of bearing much fruit. And again, in verse 8, he talks of bearing much fruit. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And so you notice the gradation which there is in this particular parable. Now, the vine cannot bear fruit without the branches. And the branches cannot bear fruit if they are apart from the vine. What then is the chief secret of vine culture? Well, it is pruning. And the Lord says here about that when he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. And so the divine husbandman comes down, the vine dresser, the Father. He's looking for fruit. He wants more fruit. He wants much fruit. And everything is removed from the branch which tends to divert from the vital power, from the production of fruit. And so he purges the branches. Increased fruitfulness is the result of that purging. And so often in lives, like the result of discipline in our lives, of the chastisement of the Father, is that we might produce more fruit. Hebrews 12. Speaks of that particular sort of purging, and it says that we may produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness if we are exercised thereby. So the vine dresser comes down, and he cuts away all that's rank and dead. And yet you know, in his actions, he doesn't cut away anything from our life which is not lost to keep and gain to lose. And it's all done that we might bear more fruit. For he says, therein is the divine husbandman glorified. And what's more, he tells us that by bearing more fruit, the Christian, as claimed to be a disciple of Christ, is vindicated. And he says in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that he bear much fruit. So shall he be my disciples. The second result is answered prayer. So we look down at verse 7. If ye abide in me, my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Notice the connection, please. His words abide in us, so we fed our souls upon his words. Our minds are stored with his word.
The Word of God dwells in us richly in all wisdom. And as a result of that, His words will be the substratum of our prayers. By knowing His Word, we will get to understand the principles He works on, the things He loves, the things He wants to see reproduced in us. And consequently, when we come to pray because our minds are saturated with His Word, our prayers will harmonize with His will. And our prayers will be molded along lines that will bring inevitable response from heaven. And so we will ask what we will. Now the secrets of effective prayer are very few. Let me just underline them for you for a moment. One of the secrets of successful prayer, of effective prayer, is unbroken fellowship. Says the psalmist, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me." So we need to keep short accounts with God. Another one is a forgiving spirit. The Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 11 is talking about prayer, and He says, "Well, when you pray, believe that when you pray and you stand and pray, believe that you receive." And standing praying, He says, "Forgive." A forgiving spirit. And then there's a confident faith. "Well, if any man lacks wisdom," says James, "let him ask of God. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Because if a man wavers," He said, "he's like the waves of this, he's like the waves tossed by the sea and the wind. And let that man who wavers expect nothing of God. Ask in faith, nothing wavering." And then, of course, when you go back to chapter 14, you notice that the Lord Jesus says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And when you look again at verse 13, He says, "And whatsoever you should ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son." So the burden of the prayer must be for the Father's glory, that the Father might be glorified. Answered prayer. Now the third result is abiding joy. Abiding joy. And I want you to turn, look with me for a moment at verse 9, 10, 11. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So it's a joy which remains. It's an abiding joy. Now here's the first time the Lord Jesus spoke of joy, of his joy, that is. And it's interesting to observe when he did it. He spoke of his joy when he was approaching his unfathomable sorrow, just a few hours off from his cross. "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Now, union with him means that we have his joy. And the joy that he is thinking of here is one which he himself possessed in his consciousness of his love towards his Father. Of the Father's love towards him, conscious that he loved the Father. The verses before us, he tells us, and conscious of the Father's love towards him, it lit up the darkest hours of his human life. Now earlier, he had given them his peace. "My peace I give you, my peace I leave unto you, that of the world, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And now he tells them of another gift. He's giving to them his joy. And by obedience, that joy will grow to perfect fullness, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. God, in every act of with faithfulness and obedience to Christ, that joy increases and is made complete. But now there's another problem here, and I want just to look at this as I bring this to a close. What are the branches which don't bear fruit? Because he does talk with us, does he not? Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, that's the branch which doesn't bear fruit. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. So he was a branch then. And is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they burn. So here you've got two examples. In the first one, the husbandman takes them away. But those that do not abide in the vine, or they were branches, are withered and burned up, and men burn them up. So here you've got two fruitless types of branches. Let's look at the first one first. Every branch in me, so it's a branch in the vine that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. A vine is a symbol of witness, as well as fruitfulness. In fact, it witnesses through its fruitfulness. And what he is saying is that this branch is no longer associated with the vine publicly, though it is a branch. Doesn't mean to say that that branch is lost within Christ, and once you're in Christ forever. But the fact is here, that though it's in me, and they drew their life from the vine, all they produced was leaves, no fruit. It's rather like the story, the story in Mark's Gospel, when, and in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus came down, and here was a fig tree, and it had an abundance of leaves, but it bore no fruit. It gave a profession to have fruit, because the fig tree in the Middle East bears its fruit, starts to bear its fruit before its leaves come. And so with a profession, with a profusion of leaves, there should have been fruit. And the Lord Jesus approaches it. He knows full well there's no fruit. He's going to use it as an illustration of Israel just now. And he approaches it and he finds nothing but leaves. No fruit for God. That was his fruit. He'd gone in the temple the day before, and he had scrutinized the temple, and there wasn't a fig or fruit for God. And there it was. You see, Israel had a great developed system of religion. It had its priesthood, it had its rabbinical schools, it had its teachers, it had its sacrifices and all the rest of it. But when the Lord himself came into the midst of them, he found that there was no fruit. Plenty of leaves, no fruit. And sadly, it is possible for us as Christians to give the pretension and show plenty of leaves. God comes, and you may find no fruit. It's a solemn challenge. Well, what happens is the great husbandman comes down, and he removes them. Now, I believe that in the early church that happened. I believe it probably still is, still happens today. It happened quite publicly in the early church. There's the reference to those in Corinth who slept. That was the dead. The husbandmen take them out of the way. They were fit for heaven, for the work of Christ, but tragically, they weren't fit to represent him down here. But then there's a second lot here. Let's look at verse 6. Well, these were branches, but because of the fact that they've withered, they've been cut off, cast off. So he says concerning them, they are cast forth
That is, they're dissociated from public witness. They're withered. They have no semblance of life. And they are burned. Men burn them. That's what he's saying here. I wonder what that particularly has to say to us. When I worked into my office one day, there came one of my staff. And I often talked to him about Christian things. And on the staff of the college in which I worked, there was another, there were other Christians. And there was one who worked with this, had worked with this particular man. And if there was extra pay, this good man, this Christian, was the first to grab it. If there was extra overtime so you get more pay, he was the first to do it. If there was a way in which you could get fewer hours of lecturing, he was the guy to get it. And of course the fact was, whatever his testing might have been, it just was nothing. Because here was a man who to the other lecturers seemed to be in it for just for one thing, and that was for himself. And I can remember this person saying to me, when I was speaking to him, "Listen, if so-and-so is a Christian, I don't want to be one." As far as that man was concerned, he was burned up. He burned him up. "I don't want to be one." You see, there are two ways in which men treat useless things, aren't there? The Bible tells us about them. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus says, "When salt has lost its savour, it's cast out." Men have no time for it. And they trampled in the foot. And that's absolutely what happens. Because men know what you and I should be. And if we aren't what we should be as Christians, they will have no time for us. And so it's trampled in the foot, he says. "And branches are expected to bear fruit, just as salt is to a salt mess. If those who should be fruit bearers were fruitless, those who should stay corruption, as salt should stay corruption, they're not doing their functions, they left their proper purpose, then men have no time for them. And for salt, men trample them underfoot. And for vines, vine branches, men destroy them, burn them up." You and I live our lives before men, and we're to show forth the virtues of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if we don't do it, men know that we don't. For it doesn't take much for them to tell you what they expect of a Christian. And if you don't behave, and I don't behave as a Christian that should do, well, they'll tell you. They'll trample you underfoot. But the question we now have to finish with, and it's this: what is this fruit he's talking about?
That was a very good distinction. I never considered that, and I need a clarification. In verse 2,
yes.
It's every branch in me.
Yes.
In verse 6, if a man abide not in me, the
yes.
reason for a branch, to, the man would not represent just an unbeliever there, where a branch
No, I take it that it's still a branch because it says he is cast forth as a branch. Yeah, because the man is referred to still as a branch, who's in opposition, doing opposition, yeah. Now, can I just look at the fruit, what the fruit is? The fruit of, it's the fruit of the vine, of course. Now, fruitfulness hasn't here, I don't think, reference to service, though of course, in the New Testament, you do give reference to fruit in many ways. The fruit of one's lips, giving praise unto God. You get reference to fruit, in the apostle's statement when he was saying he was going to Rome, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. But I believe here that fruitfulness has to do more with character. It's producing the fruit of himself. It's the fruit which is produced in a believer's life by the Spirit of God, and that produces likeness to Christ. When you look at the Epistle to the Galatians in chapter 5, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, just one fruit, incidentally, and the nine facets of that, those facets are found in their perfection in Christ. And it's that fruit which is being produced, likeness to him. As men look at us, that's what they're looking for. They're looking to see us reflect the person of Christ. Now, there's a lovely story which says of a Christian doctor, you might know it, I don't know, a Christian doctor who was responsible for a part of a hospital, and there was a lady, good lady, in this hospital who watched him. Now, he didn't have too much opportunity in his duties to talk to people about Christ. There was a busy hospital, but she watched him, and it was quite clear as she watched him that here was a man who was different to the others. So clear, didn't you say then? When you came to me, you brought a scent of him, and from your eyes he beckons me, and from your heart his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ in him. That's what men are looking for. That's the production of fruit in our lives. Now, what prevents the production of fruit then? The Son of Solomon, when the bridegroom comes down and he comes to the bride's house and she doesn't rise to give him refreshment and to give communion to him and fellowship to him, he runs through all her privileges. She's in the secret place of the stairs and all the rest of it. And then he puts his finger on the fault and he says, take us the foxes. Little foxes that spoil the vines for our vines of tender grapes. You see, in the early spring, the fox, the little jackal, will get into the vineyard. Vineyards are not, in the Middle East generally tend to be fenced, and they have bushes which are get as high as that, but they prune very short in the spring. And they come up to as high as that. I remember when I was in the Middle East for 2 years and seeing these many, many times. So the blossom on the bush is quite low. And when the fox comes in and he runs through the vineyard, and his brush touches the fragile blossom, when the dresser comes in the summer, in August, you'll find there's no fruit where the fox's tail has been. It's damaged the fruitfulness. Because what he is saying is something like this, that there are little things, little compromises, little sins that we allow into our lives which mar our fruitfulness. We think they won't, but they do. We are aware of the big things. The little compromises, the little failures, you know, the things which we quite happy to do, because nobody knows about them. They won't do much harm anyway. They mar the fruitfulness of the vine. Or to be like the bride in the Song of Solomon, eh? For she says, let my beloved come into his garden and let him eat his meat. Father, we do thank thee for the one who is the vine. Thank you that we're in him as branches. We pray that we may reproduce his likeness in some measure in our lives. Men may know that we've been with Jesus and have learned of him.
to touch our hearts, that we might be prepared to yield fruitfulness to Him, to rejoice His heart, to glorify Thyself. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen.
Had a high impact at the moment, so we will be fairly short, I think, with this one. The glory I've seen in John's Gospel, and what I will be doing in doing this, of course, is in a sense referring to some of the verses is what we've already looked at, and I'm concerned with some of the verses which relate to the glory of Christ. And what I will do is just give the headings really and say just a little brief thing about them. And then later on, you can fill them in for your own benefit. But let's go first, shall we, to chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "You have blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, and they shall not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things spake, said Isaiah, when he saw his glory, and spake of him. And I want to call this the glory of his pre-existence. The glory of his pre-existence. Because he's looking back to the days of Isaiah. Now when you go back to the Old Testament, there are three themes of glory in the Old Testament which concern Christ. I suppose, and if Henry wants another seven, I suppose that there are seven altogether which you can see in the Word of God. In the New Testament, there is the Mount of Transfiguration, that's the scene of glory. The Father opened heaven, if you remember, and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So there you've got the glory of the acknowledged sonship. Then you remember they talked about his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. They talked about his decease. And so you've got the glory of the atoning sacrifice. And then you have which he should accomplish. So you have in that particular phrase the glory of his absolute sovereignty. So those are things they've heard. But you remember that he was transfigured before them, metamorphosed, and his garments were white as snow, or whiter than any laundry man on earth could do it, and his face shone to some extent. And so here was a scene of glory. That's one. There are three others in the book of the Revelation. Chapter 1. The risen Lord, as he walks in the midst of his churches. Chapter 5, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Chapter 19, the Lord as he returns in glory with the armies of heaven riding upon a white horse, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the Old Testament, however, there are three scenes, I'm talking of scenes now, of glory. One of those is in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he acquires from the Ancient of Days an everlasting kingdom and dominion and glory. The other is in the book of Ezekiel. In the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, there is a mysterious scene of fields within fields of living creatures, and above that is sapphire pavement, shall not Sapphire payment a throne on which there is one like unto the Son of Man. And it is again the picture of Christ in glory, and he has in his control all the providential dealings and governmental dealings which go on in this earth. For God has given all things into his hands. And then, of course, the passage which we are looking at here, and that is the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah starts off in this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, I beheld the Lord high and lifted up, and his whole train filled the temple with glory. Interesting when you read those words, because Uzziah was probably the one good king that Isaiah had known. He had risen during the future. And what he is telling us on the surface here, first of all, is that the earthly throne is empty, but that the heavenly throne is always filled. God never vacates his throne. We used to sing a lovely old hymn, a lovely old chorus, back in the, when I was a youngster, and it used to say something like this: God is still on the throne, and he will at the end of his own. Well, that was a comfort to Isaiah there. But what he does describe is what went on. Because the angelic beings in that scene come before the throne, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is filled with his glory. So here was a scene of tremendous glory. And when John writes about it, he quotes the verse which comes at the end of the chapter 6. And of course he says, you know these things? Well, as I wrote them, when he saw his glory. That's it. The glory, you see, of the one who here was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And so it established for us his deity, because the one back there who he's referring to was referred to as the Lord God of hosts, Lord God Almighty, and it establishes for us his pre-existence, because it is referring to him way back in the day when Isaiah lived, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. The glory then of his pre-existence. Let's now turn to a verse which we already looked at, and I just want to look at and just say, repeat one or two things perhaps. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Sure, Henry, yes, of course. That's basically what they are, yeah. Yes, yes. Yeah. Let's go back to chapter 1 and we're going to look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And if I were to give this, call this something, I would call this the glory of his person. Because he's dealing with the person of the Word. The glory of his person. It could well be, of course, that one of the things which John had in mind as he looked back, because the little phrase, "and we beheld his glory," the thing which he might have had in mind was the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his glory, and Peter refers to that particular scene as well,
when he said we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him in the Holy Land. And for that brief moment, not only was there that audible glory which I referred to, but he was transfigured before them. And he, through the frail vehicle of his flesh, there appeared that which is this inherent glory. The word metamorphosis. When I was in school as a boy, I struggled with biology. It wasn't my favorite subject, let me tell you that. But yeah, I struggled with it. And there was a word in that, metamorphosis. Used in, when the chrysalis, being changed into chrysalis, and the chrysalis, which is hard and not particularly attractive, breaks out, and I've become a great big beautiful dragonfly in some case, or maybe a great beautiful butterfly. But it's changed in form completely. They'd only looked upon Jesus of Nazareth in his peasant clothes and a countryman in that sense. And then this day, he was transformed before them, and his garments became white and glistening, and his face shone, and something of the glory which was his shone through. It may have been, but John was thinking of that as Peter thought of it, on that scene later on, and looked back to that time when they were with him on the Holy Mount. But certainly as you look at this verse, there are certain glories here, aren't there? And let's just remind ourselves of some of them. He was the Word by which the revelation of God is made and the communication of God is made to us. The Word being that which was in the later literature of the Hebrews taken to be synonymous with God. He was made flesh. He became that which he was not before. But he still retained his deity. He did not become man and not remain God. He couldn't empty himself of himself. But he became flesh. And in that one person that dwells mystically, a perfect human nature, and an absolute divine nature. One person. He is God, absolutely. And he is perfect, sinless man. For he became flesh, and we indicated when we looked at this verse that what he became, he has remained, because he's gone back to heaven as a glorified man, and he's taken our manhood to the throne of God itself. And then it says that he dwelt amongst us, and that little phrase means he tabernacled. You see, his stay amongst us was only a sojourn, really, for the accomplishment of God's purposes. And he went back to glory. But his glory was as of the only begotten of the Father. And the phrase only begotten is that which expresses uniqueness. He bears a unique relationship to the Father. And, says the writer, he is full of grace and truth. Perfect balance, about him. Grace, God is love. Truth, God is love. And here was the one who was love and love. Grace and truth. The glory of his presence. Chapter 2, and let's look very quickly at one other which I've referred to before, but I'll just repeat it for a moment. Chapter 2, and we look at the end of the miracle of the changing of water into wine, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, the beginning of signs, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's call that, shall we, the glory of his power. So that's what it means. His almighty power, changing water into wine. And of course,
when we come to the end, and we were reading it yesterday, was it chapter 11, the statements of the Lord Jesus in the last miracle are also significant to notice. When he says concerning this illness, that it was that the Son of God should be glorified thereby. And in verse 40 he says to Martha, "Didn't I say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" And so he was manifesting forth his glory in chapter 2, the beginning of the miracle, first miracle. He was still doing it in chapter 11. And so in all these signs throughout, we might take it that that's exactly what he was doing. Because that's the import of that word we looked at earlier, sign. It was pointing away from the act itself to the person who did it, and indicating that here was God at work in our midst. And so the glory of his power. Let me now turn you very quickly to the 17th chapter. Now, we didn't have a chance to go into chapter 17 the other day, because we had to cut something out. This is the chapter we cut out. Let's then look at chapter 17, and we're going to look at verse 4. Yeah, so what the reason that I did that was that in chapter 2, he manifested forth his glory, so you got the word glory. When you come to chapter 11, twice over again, he talks about his glory being seen in that miracle, you see. This sickness is not unto death, that is the death of his main end, but for the glory of the Son of God. And then he says, "Didn't I say to you, Cephas to Martha, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God." So in that resurrection, he was again manifesting his glory. And what I was saying was that he's doing it the first, he's doing the last, and he's doing it all the way through. The glory of his power then in the resurrection. Let's go to the 17th of John, and let's look at verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And here we've got the glory of his pastor. He looks back over his life, and he looks back at it, and he makes the tremendous claim only he could have made. No man, no mere man could have made this claim. That from the beginning to the end of his life, he brought glory to God. A tremendous claim, isn't it? "I have glorified thee on the earth." We've been looking at this several times over this past week, how he came to do the will of his Father. And in doing the will of the Father, he came, he glorified God. You and I all often look at his work as being primarily for us. But of course we must remember that in his work, he was glorifying God. And his work demonstrates his love towards his Father. He looks back upon his life. And you know, there's no consciousness at all in his mind of any failure. There is no consciousness in his mind of any slip, of even the minutest occasion when he did something which wasn't to be done. There's no consciousness in his mind at all that there was ever even the slightest film of separation between himself and his Father. He looks back over his life and with absolute complacency and satisfaction, he can say, "I have glorified thee on the earth." The glory of his pattern. Now let's go to verse 1. "And these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son,
that thy Son also might glorify thee. And here he is talking of the glory of his passion. The glory of his passion. He speaks of his death in various ways, doesn't he? It's a cup to be drunk. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, a cup is a given measure. The sisters who are not with us will know that, because American recipes normally measure their recipes by cupfuls. We don't in Britain. We measure them by pounds and ounces, the old-fashioned dishes. But in America, the recipes that I've seen my wife has are measured in cupfuls. My mother never measured by cupfuls. You ask her for a recipe, she'd say, "Oh, you put so much of that in and so much of that in." We could never get anything from her in that way. But a cup in the Bible is a given measure. And you know, you can have it in two ways, either of judgment or blessing. Yeah? My cup runneth over. I will take the cup of salvation. You know, these are cups of blessing. But there are other scriptures, particularly in the Psalms and in Jeremiah, when the cup is full of wrath and indignation. And that's exactly what it was when he referred to his cup. From the cup which my Father has given me. And he meant a cup of wrath and indignation. He refers to his death as a baptism. And a baptism of which we baptize, how much strength will it accomplish? Can you be baptized with a baptism and baptized? He was talking of his death and the awful baptism into judgment which will be his. He refers to his death as an exodus. That scene of the transfiguration, they spoke of the exodus which he should accomplish. Now, you know, I've been present at Bible readings which I've enjoyed. Some I've not enjoyed. But I tell you what, I love to be present at that Bible reading. I should say that the three who were talking there had a tremendous amount to say about exodus. An exodus. After all, there was Moses and his big part in Exodus. And that had been achieved by a Passover lamb. And there was Elijah, and he had taken part in an Exodus. He had been taken without going through death up into heaven in a whirlwind. So he is an Exodus too. He spoke of his Exodus. Not simply his death as the Passover lamb, but the way he was leaving this world by way of the cross. But here, it's spoken of as is hour of one last battle with the God, with the powers of darkness. And it was an hour which was referred to again and again. And as a lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world, he comes to that hour. And he says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also might glorify thee." You and I look at the cross. And we do so, and particularly when we come to remember the Lord Jesus and break bread, we look at the cross, and the thing which particularly grips our mind, and it has been perhaps today, is the infinite sorrow and the anguish and the toil and the suffering. And that is true, and it's right that we should remember that. When the Lord Jesus looked at it, he said, "Glorify me." Strange thing to glorify somebody in a cross. Look the other day at how in that cross his love is demonstrated, his compassion, even his conquest over those enemies of our souls. When we look at the cross, when he looks at the cross, he sees his glory. But we, looking at it today, as we look back and say, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I into the world." He had said this in chapter 12, of course. "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." The great emperor, Napoleon, when he was eventually defeated by the other countries in Europe, he was put by the British in a very remote island in the Atlantic called St. Helena. And in that island, he spent the rest of his days being dying. But he wrote his thoughts, memoirs, and so on. And on one of the pages of the writings, he compares himself and other great emperors to the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls him. And this is what he said, and I think I've more or less got it near enough to what he wrote. He said, Alexander Julius Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have built vast empires. And what have we founded them? We have founded them upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love. And today there are millions of men with religion with any life for. And I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. That's the glory of his God. Now let's look at the last one, please, and with this I finish. And I'm going right down now to verse 24. This is one of my favorite verses, and you can have favorite verses. Father, verse 24 of chapter 17, Father, I will, and you and I could never pray like that. He is expressing his will, Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. You notice that the prayer of the Lord Jesus here is threefold. The first half of the prayer down to verse 5 is for himself. The next section of the prayer down to verse 19 is for his disciples. And then from verse 20 to the end, it is a prayer for those who will believe because of them. So we're in that lot. And what he says here is, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory as thou hast given me. I want to say that is the glory of his preeminence. Yes. Slowly you want it. I've got to go back and look at the page myself to see where they are. Right. Verses 1 to 5, he prays for himself. Okay? Verses 6 down to 19, he prays for his disciples, those who were within that. And for verse 20 to the end, he prays for those who believe because of them, the fruit of their labor, having through dust. And so, that they may see, might behold my glory. Interesting, isn't it, that this man who wrote the book, and we believe John wrote this, and we believe that John wrote the Revelation, that this man did see something of the glory of the Lord, the risen Lord. Revelation chapter 1, he saw the Lord who walks in the midst of the throne, and he fell at his feet of death. Revelation 5, he saw the Lamb in the midst, he saw the Lord in the midst of the churches, rather than that. Revelation 5, he saw the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And in Revelation 19, which you've already indicated, he saw the King of Kings and Lord of Lords come out, so in a sense, he saw his glory. But what the Lord Jesus is saying to us here is a promise which will never be broken, a prayer which will certainly be answered, is that you and I one day will behold his glory. We're going to see him face to face, and we shall be like him. Let's pray. Father, we praise thee today for the glorious future which is before us. We didn't deserve it. We deserve not the least of our enemies. In thy great grace and mercy to us, thou hast provided for us the Savior, thy Son, one who went to Calvary, shed his precious blood and died, rose again the third day, ascended on high for our justification, ascended on high the glory of this man. Thank you that one day he's coming back and we shall see him. Remember that verse in the which was given to the prophet of old, and we would take it today and apply it to ourselves. You and I shall see the King in all his duty. We thank thee, our Father, that that is the